You're listening to WCNO Palm City.
Welcome. Thank you for joining us for Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We are excited you've joined us for a message that was recorded during one of our Sunday morning services. If this message blesses you, we'd like to know. Text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reach out to you with a text or phone call. The concept of having someone who is the Lord and being free seems like a contradiction. Freedom and surrender do not seem to go together, but our founders knew different. And the scriptures teach us that it is by seeing Jesus as Lord that we find true freedom. Join us now as we listen to this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Jesus is Lord of all, number 10. I learned something from the Bible in the last 2 weeks I didn't know. And that happens a lot for me. Rather regularly, I'm studying to teach or preach, and then comes this aha moment. Aha! I didn't see that ever before in my life. And it shifts my thinking completely, and then I can't wait to tell you, which is what I'm going to do here in the next few minutes, although we're just getting started on it today, and it'll take us a little more than 1 week. So last time I preached was July 5th, I think. Yes, July 5th. And we kept this whole 250-year Independence Day thing going the day after the 4th on the 5th, and we're still keeping it going. Aren't we keeping it going? Here are some statements I made, and these kind of set the course for where my head then went the day after, which would have been the 6th. Statements that I made, and it'll lead us to where we're going today. Statement number one, real, true physical freedom grows out of spiritual freedom. And I gave you the stats on that this country, in its beginnings, 98% Protestant, 1.6% Catholic, 99.8% of the early people in this country were professed Christians, and out of them grew the greatest level of freedom that anyone had ever known, and I could probably put the word has in there, has ever known since. We are a country that experiences true freedom. Number two. True human freedom is a gift from God. I'll get deeper into that in just a little bit. You find true civil freedom, the kind we experience out here around us on a daily basis, only in countries that either presently have or have had in the near past Christianity as its foundation. I've listened to Pastor Kevin, Pastor Mitchell on the radio program the last couple of weeks. They keep reinforcing that over and over again. And I challenge you, look the world over. When you find any level of freedom, you will find current or recent past Christianity values and principles. It's always true. Christianity breeds freedom. And when you find Christian principles are not present or have not been present in the last 100 or so years, you will find tyranny. You will find tyranny at some level or another where the masses are controlled by the few. Number three, civil liberty spawns from spiritual liberty. That's much like number one, but I go on to say, but if a people or nation turn away from God's truth, they will find themselves moving away from freedom and will find themselves moving toward tyranny. And that's something we all concerned about, is it not? Something we worry about in our own country. We watch us moving further away from our Christian roots, and we find ourselves more and more losing some of the freedoms that we have held dear. Now, here's the thing. If that's true, if those things are true, why are they true? Why? What makes them true? Our forefathers obviously believed them because they wrote them into our founding documents. They're part of who we are as a nation. Here we are, Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. Also in the Declaration of Independence, we therefore appealing to the supreme judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. So we've looked at that word a lot of times, pro before vidence, from which we get the word video, to see before, the protection of the divine one who sees everything. We mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. And then Sam Adams, after he signed the Declaration of Independence, said this, and this is really, really a good statement. He said, "We have this day restored the sovereign to whom," capital W, he put, "alone men ought to be obedient. He reigns in heaven," Sam says. Sam Adams and John Adams were cousins. They both signed the declaration that day. John Adams went on to become the second president after George Washington. John Quincy Adams was his son, and John Quincy became the sixth president of the United States. And here's what he wrote on the back wall: "The highest glory of the American Revolution was this. It connected in one," you say it, "into that word, bond, the principles of civil government with the principles of Christianity." So let's take the three statements. Here we are. Civil liberty spawns spiritual liberty. True biblical spiritual liberty leads to civil liberty. I probably said that wrong, but just fill in the blanks. When a nation moves away from true biblical spiritual liberty, it automatically moves away from civil liberty. George De Silva was telling me this last week. He just got back from England, where his family, a lot of his family lived, and he expressed amazement at the huge concentration of Indian people that now are in England. And of course, the ethnic background does not matter, but the Hinduism that they bring with them is a far cry from the cradle of Christianity that England once was. Hinduism is now the third largest religion in England. Muslims now make up 15% of the population in London and growing rapidly. Most of them are childbearing age. Most of them are young. Lots of them throughout all of England, but London is absolutely covered with them. And according to the BSA, the British Social Attitude Survey, 5% of people in England attend a Christian church on a Sunday morning. 4%, this many, of people under 35 who actually attend church in England. Everything is switching. And as it switches, watch, I want to put two pictures up here on the screen. That's a picture right there of Charles Spurgeon preaching in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And they had to keep adding to it. Eventually it seated 6,000 people because they just had more people than they absolutely knew what to do with, and Spurgeon would preach. And it wasn't just him, it was Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's an evangelical free church guy like we all are, and G. Campbell Morgan. I mean, these guys preached in London, people came pouring in. The other picture is a recent picture of a street preacher being arrested for sharing the gospel on the streets of London now. And the internet's covered with these kind of pictures where you can see the loss of civil freedom that came with the loss of spiritual freedom. Spiritual freedom leads to physical freedom. Is there a connection? Is there a biblical connection to why all that's true? And the answer to that is yes, and that's what I didn't understand even as little as 2 weeks ago when I preached the last sermon in this series. God nudged me, as he often does, to go into the Bible and pull every reference in the Bible that uses the word free or freedom. And I did. 195 references in the Bible, 18 pages, single space, lined them all up, then began to dig through them to find out what the Bible actually says about freedom, what it actually says about being free. And we've done that on lots and lots of subjects over the years. But when you look at everything in the Bible about freedom, and I have now, where does freedom come from? Where does it come from? And there's probably a cheat on the back wall, is there not? Yeah, 2 Corinthians 3:17, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." But let's ask again, what is the source of freedom? Everything in the universe has a source. Few of us believe that something came out of nothing, order came out of chaos, life came from non-life. I left my notes in there, didn't I? Morality came out of matter. I mean, think about that. Think about that. There was no life, and then out of non-life came life. And then morality, all you have is matter and energy, and out of matter and energy comes morals. where we don't want to kill each other? And then I put the words, how dumb is that? How dumb is that? How dumb is that? That our morality would somehow just come out of absolutely nothing. So everything has a source, and we've talked in the past about stuff like love. Let's just take that just for a second for an illustration. Where does love come from? The Bible tells us. It doesn't say that God has love. It says that God is love. See, every bit of love that you have ever experienced from somebody else, or every bit of love that you've ever passed on to somebody else, doesn't spring out of nothing. It didn't just come from nowhere. It came from a source. If you love your husband, you're doing so by tapping into the love of God. He's the source of love. And the same thing is true for freedom. I didn't know this, but now I think it's absolutely true. The same is true for freedom. It's what I didn't understand even 2 weeks ago, let alone last month. God is the source of freedom. It doesn't exist apart from God. It's not something that humans invented. We didn't invent freedom. As we make our way through the Bible, and we will, I mean, not for weeks, but I've got all this scripture. You can come on a Wednesday night to kind of get a fast pace there. But Genesis to Revelation, we clearly see it unfold. You can just watch it, starting particularly in Exodus. You can watch it just unfold right through the book of Revelation, this subject of freedom. And it all starts with God explaining human physical freedom to the Israelites. They didn't know. This is all new to them. It wasn't something they'd ever experienced before. And then eventually get to the New Testament, or even the writings of David and Isaiah, and then it begins to filter in this idea of spiritual freedom. And then you get to the New Testament, and spiritual freedom just absolutely explodes. And there's this unbreakable link between the two, physical freedom and spiritual freedom. We saw that in our early remarks. Spiritual freedom and physical freedom, it's like they're linked at the hip or at the arm or wherever one would link such things. So often, in our modern rewriting of history, revisionist history, which is filling the pages of books today, people would say that the men in that room, Independence Hall, Philadelphia, were all secular men. They were secular men doing a secular job. And I will say again, I don't think I put it on any notes here, that's ignorant. That's absolute nonsense. The Committee of Five, Adams, Franklin, Sherman, Livingston, and Jefferson, spent 17 days poring over what they would try to put into this thing called the Declaration of Independence. And by the way, did you know that all of their discussions were written down? I mean, you take somebody, David Barton, we had a big video series here a couple years ago. He held up entire books where everything they said as they were preparing to write the Declaration of Independence was also written down and published in volumes of books. You can go back and study everything that they discussed as they were getting ready to come down to a singular document. And all of it included God, and all of it included the Bible. It absolutely filled the pages. And Thomas Jefferson then writes this draft, the Continental Congress, 343 people, which is interesting to me. I never really quite looked at this before, but 343 people were in the Continental Congress. They were farmers and they owned businesses and they would come in when they could come. Only 56 of them showed up to sign the Declaration of Independence. And regardless of what modern history books might try to tell you, all 56 who signed were professing Christians. A few were deists, or what we might call the clockmaker's theory, where God wound the universe up like a clock and got it going. He created it all, but he doesn't have a personal relationship with people. And one person was a universalist. Now, here's the thing. A lot of the Continental Congress were universalists, a number of them, and a number of them were deists, but they didn't make it that day, which is fascinating to me. Only 56 of the people actually made it to the signing on the July 4th when they actually signed it. But any thought that the people who signed the documents on July 4th were secularists is utter nonsense. It's just absolutely not true. Those God-chosen 56, and I'm going to hold to that, spent July 2nd and July 3rd debating what are we going to have. And they cut out about a third of what would have perhaps been in there. But then they finally came down to this document that has helped this nation to thrive for the last 250 years. We've held tight to it. We haven't erred from it. And I now have a better sense of what the founders were looking at biblically to put into that document that would hold this nation together for the last 2,000 years. In their discussions to their final conclusion, and I'm going to show you that. We'll outline some of what the Bible says. You'll see it as we go along here. And I'm going to say this. I probably shouldn't say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. Why not? It's just going out all over the internet. Some of the people we call deists, George Washington is often said to have been a deist. God's distant, God's not up close. If you read that man's prayers, of which there are several that are published, if you see the faith in him as he followed God's calling in impossible circumstances, and I know a whole bunch of you have gone to the Young Washington movie in the last 2 weeks because you've told me and I see you posting about it online, and they did a pretty good job of showing Washington in impossible circumstances and God pulling him through that to where he eventually became a general. But even the story of the Indian chief, I think I mentioned that here before, but it's in the movie of the Indian chief who shot him 17 times and then said, he won't die, the guy won't die. And finally told his own warriors, don't shoot him anymore. He's the, whatever he called him, the great chief in the sky, has his hand on him. That's not folklore. That's in the history books. And I'm going to make this statement. Sometimes the founders that we might call deists had a closer relationship with God than some who call themselves evangelical Christians today. I'm just saying. And I said it. So back to us working toward the revealed truths of God's word on the subject of freedom. It all starts out with God explaining his role in physical freedom. He had to get that through to them first. Physical freedom, and then it eventually explodes open in the New Testament, explaining God's role as the source of spiritual freedom. Now watch, what it takes to have both, what it takes to lose both. You can lose your spiritual freedom, you can lose your physical freedom. And the unfolding story of the children of Israel who gained both and lost both, that fills the pages, particularly of the Old Testament. And once we read all those verses together, we begin to understand what the founders were grasping when they came up with our form of government. They were looking at this. What's it take to have freedom? What's it take to lose freedom? And physical freedom and spiritual freedom are so completely linked. Here's a passage that's always one of my favorites. I use 17 and 18 out of a lot. I very seldom use the beginning part, but 2 Corinthians 3:7, the old way with laws etched in stone, led to death, though it began with such glory that the people of Israel could not bear to look at Moses' face. For his face shone with the glory of God, even though the brightness was already fading away. Shouldn't we expect far greater glory under the new way now that the Holy Spirit is giving us life? And that's not in the Bible. That's me saying, yes, of course. We should have much greater glory. And then it goes on to express exactly how that unfolds. Here's verse 16. But whenever someone turns to the Lord, the veil, their veil, the sin veil, the veil between us and God is taken away. For the Lord is the Spirit. There's where that famous verse comes from. And wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Watch. So all of us who have had that veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. So we become glory reflectors. It begins to change who we are. We begin to see God for who he is. And then we begin to become more and more like him. We begin to be changed until we're starting to reflect the very glory of God. He goes on to say that, and the Lord who is the Spirit makes us more and more like him. Metamorphed is the word there. As we are changed into his glorious image. And I often talk about those last two verses, but never quite relate it back to the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, there is liberty. Let me just insert here, and I promise you we're going to eventually get to what Scripture has to say about liberty, like in the last two pages of the notes. I'm just being honest with you. It suddenly slammed into me as I'm getting ready here how much the subject we've been on for 9 weeks on the Lordship of Jesus, him being the Lord of our life, and spiritual freedom are absolutely linked subjects. They're all part of a larger biblical subject. Having him as the Lord of your life, understanding what that means, and being spiritually free are completely linked. We talked for a couple weeks about what I called at the time the pattern of how sinful people biblically approach a holy God to find forgiveness and cleansing. And I gave you five things up here on the screen. I'm going to change the name on that to the pathway to spiritual freedom. Now stay with me here because I'm going to say some stuff that you probably have not heard in a sermon before, and certainly some of those going to listen to this on the radio have not heard this before, and I'm saying it on purpose, on purpose. Here's the five things that I've been talking about that I believe kind of define how we approach a holy God, but I'm calling it now the pathway to freedom, conviction, contrition, being sorry, understanding we're a sinner, being sorry for those sins. That's not a bad thing. That's the pathway to freedom. Getting there is part of the pathway to spiritual freedom. Repentance, making a U-turn from a mind change to a heart change, pathway to spiritual freedom. Making a U-turn away from our sin, turning toward God, pathway to spiritual freedom. Number three, confessing our sin. We've talked a lot about all of these. Seeing and admitting our sin just like God sees us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Freedom. Pathway to freedom. Number four, turning toward faith and belief in Jesus, our Savior. And a lot of people jump right to that one. Let's skip the first three and let's jump to number four. Faith or belief in Jesus as your Savior. Number five, confessing Jesus as Lord. Confessing Jesus as your supreme authority, which is what the word means. True spiritual freedom. Everything I'm talking about here connects directly to what it means to have spiritual freedom. I added number six then, walking in spiritual freedom.
We pause briefly to welcome those just joining us. You're listening to Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. This is message number 10 of a series called Jesus is Lord of All. The history of our nation reflects a truth. Freedom is primarily spiritual. The founders sought a place where they could worship the Lord. They formed a nation for that. Physical freedoms grow out of spiritual freedom. If you have questions about the message, text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reach out to you with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send comments, questions, or your prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Now, let me just talk straight to you, which is what I always do anyway. Some people would actually say, Sam's wrong. Sam's wrong. Anybody, in fact, who preaches like him on this subject is wrong. Here's what they would say. I'm going to put this on the screen so you can see what's going on here. I want you to dig through this in your head. I'm going to take you digging deeper maybe than you want to dig. Some would say walking in spiritual freedom is not about conviction of our sin. It's not about repentance. It's not about turning away from our sin. It's not about confessing our sins. It sure isn't about declaring Jesus as Lord, King, boss of our lives and pledging our obedience to him. Here's what they say. Walking in freedom is enjoying Jesus' free gift of forgiveness without focusing on things like leaving our old sinful ways behind or submitting in obedience to Jesus' lordship. You might be wondering why that's back there. It's an illustration. Some of you might remember the book and then became a movie in the 1970s, The Love Story. Does anybody remember that? I don't, because... not because I was a teenager, and I wouldn't have been allowed to go if I hadn't been a teenager anyway. But that phrase, love means never having to say you're sorry, got picked up by several musical artists and put into songs, and I do remember those. You remember those? Love means never having to say you're sorry. And I remember the phrase because even in my young immaturity, I knew it was so stupid. Don't you know it's so stupid? And the whole point was supposed to be that you grew so close to somebody that even when you did something wrong, the other person's love was so strong that they knew what you meant to do. And there was no need for apologies. Isn't this a pile of nonsense? I mean, you think about what a pile of nonsense that is. But to be honest, that's the same reaction I have. When I hear that we as sinful people should approach a holy God without repentance, without contrition, understanding the depths of our sin, without confession, without submission to his will, when I read from God's word that we were all spiritually dead in our sins, but God loved us so much, the God of the universe came to this earth and squeezed into a human embryo so that he could take on sin and Satan by himself, and he could take my sin debt and he could pay my sin debt for me. Whenever I see that picture, all that he did, think about all that he did for us. Think about it, how undeserving we all are. What should my posture be? My posture should be one of humility. My posture should be one of probably prostrate before him in what David called contrition, a broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. If I really grasp that, I would probably be on my face in humility. Would I not? Would I not? Should I not? Should we not? Here's what he did. Watch this. Here's what he did. Hebrews 2:14. Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. We can't not look closely at what God clearly says is truth. And some of what he says is truth gets much tougher than that. Let me take you to a passage we don't often want to go to. It's John. James and John, sons of thunder. They were tough dudes. John turns in. He's the first cousin of Jesus. He turns into one of the great disciples who wrote 5 books in our New Testament. But here's what he wrote. Here's what the son of thunder wrote. He had to learn this himself. And I'm only giving you a part of it because it's so brutal. 1 John 3:1, see how much our Father loves us, for he calls us his children, and that is what we are. For everyone who sins is breaking God's law, for all sin is contrary to the law of God. You know that Jesus came to take away our sins, and there's no sin in him. 6, anyone who continues to live in him will not sin. Everybody gulps. And then we always hurry to add that that's a present tense verb, a Greek verb, which always means it's an ongoing action without any end on the other side. And so we say, anyone who sins and sins and sins and sins and sins, same sins over and over and over and over again. So, but then we have to read on. We're not there yet. Anyone who continues to live in him will not sin. Anyone who keeps on sinning does not know him or understand who he is. Is anybody gulping yet? 8, but the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. Those who have been born into God's family do not make a practice of sinning because God's life is in them, so they can't keep on sinning because they are children of God. And probably half of us sitting in this room are going, oh, man. And yet this is the biblical pattern of what God's saying he wants to do inside of all of us. This is not some odd thing. This is kind of the cutting right through the middle. In fact, on the back wall, Romans 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died, anyone who's been crucified with Christ, has been freed from sin, that sinning and sinning and sinning and sin, same sins over and over and over and over, which many of us, I have done. I'm not going to tell you what, but... Okay, many of you probably weren't focused on this subject back in the late 1980s and the 1990s. But I was, because I was in Bible college and then began as a young pastor serving in what's now the Grace Place in Stuart for the next tenure. And I need to say this, not just for you in this room, for those who are on the stream, but I'm actually talking right now more to you that are listening to this on the radio, which is actually a very large audience. I need to say this. I need to define some things here. I need us all to understand this, because this is kind of the basis of why I got into this whole sermon series to start with. This so sets the stage for what defines churches in America right now. What happened in the 90s and the early 2000s? 40 years later, it will help all who are listening, and I'm saying that to anybody who's listening to this on the radio from afar, it will help you understand the theological underpinnings of your church and your pastor, whether it's you that are sitting here or those who are going to church somewhere else. Here's what was happening. The Lordship salvation versus the free grace debate was raging. Does that ring a bell with anybody here? Probably not, because we don't really hear those words now much, ever. But that debate defines your church, those people's church that are listening from afar, and their pastor. That debate in the 1990s defined the Christian church today. And it stemmed from the fact that a large segment of Christianity moved away from teaching about conviction, about sorrow for one's sins, about repenting, turning away from one's sins, turning toward faith and trust. And everybody kind of kept that one, but they got rid of those first two. It quit teaching confession of one's sins, a submission to the Lordship of Jesus by promising obedience in our daily lives. And so these two sides, free grace, we'll call free grace and Lordship salvation. Let me define. For most of you, maybe you don't have to care about this after you walk out the door, but it will actually help define what you've seen in churches, what you see here. It will help define it. The free grace people said things like repentance and confession, promising obedience to the commands of Jesus constitutes a works salvation. That's not real grace, that's works. Where one could be expected to earn their way to God. The Lordship people said, no way. We're simply being careful to do exactly what the Bible says, as has been done for the last 2,000 years. The free grace people said, the only thing necessary for salvation is believing that Jesus died for your sins. We believe, they say, in repentance and obedience, but we believe there's something that develops after one is saved. You don't repent before salvation. You begin to repent at some point after salvation. A lot of prominent Lordship salvation preachers and theologians said, no way. You're ignoring large chunks of scriptural teaching on repentance. You're ignoring large chunks of scriptural teaching on a heart of submission to the Lordship of Jesus. In fact, not least of which is Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And Jesus is Lord is part of that. It's not like you can divide it out. But here's what the Lordship people said. I'm going to put this on the screen. You guys are watering salvation down until it's just a transactional thing like joining a club. It requires no turning away from one's sins. It requires no submitting one's life in obedience to the kingship, the lordship of Christ, as Scripture demands. You're asking no one to confess their sins in spite of all of the verses in the Bible that tell them to do just that. And I wish I had this on the screen, because I really want these words to sink in. So if you'll listen to me closely, this is where my mind was, even in the 1990s, early 2000s. You're going to produce a church that is crammed full of forever sinning Christians whose lives have not been transformed by the power of God, who have no reason or possibility for them ever to be so. This is not a kerfluffle of the debate. This was big. This changed Christianity. This is a huge deal. It had the power to change Christianity forever. And let me just show you, this wasn't just a debate. This is a one chart out of many, many, many that you'll find online that define the two sides. And I just want to show you some stuff here. Notice this is the Lordship side. And notice, according to this chart, that's the heresy. This one over here is the heresy, even though this is the one that's been part of Christianity pretty much the last 2,000 years. I don't even want you to look at the stuff on the chart, because it's just, It's just like the made-up stuff. It reminds me so much of political stuff today. You know, where some kid goes in his parents' basement and types up what the other side believes, and you look at it and go, that's absolutely false. I know that's absolutely false. When I was in seminary in Miami, there were all kinds of different evangelical Christian views there. And somebody would get a book out of the library, and I would check a book out, and open the book, and inside they'd get so mad at what they found in the book that they would just start writing in the book their angry responses. And these are graduate people writing in a library book. I didn't do that. Maybe. I did write a paper one time on John Calvin in the Institutes of Christian Religion. And if you're a strong Calvinist, forgive me, but I didn't like some of what Calvin said, so I wrote a 25-page paper. And my instructor, my professor, was a strong lover of John Calvin. And I can still remember the great big C in red at the top of the page. You were very hard on Mr. Calvin, it said. But that guy wrote the foreword to my Unmasking Revelation book, so we're buddies at this point in time. But let me get back to the lordship versus free grace part of it. The lordship side, of which you've now figured out I'm on. Have you not figured that out? Very much on to the lordship of Jesus' side. Would say it's not that we don't believe in free grace. God's grace is free. We all believe that. It's completely free. But we don't believe that God's free grace means that we're free to live in ongoing bondage to sin and Satan. But instead, we're free to be transformed to new life by the power of God. That's the freedom of grace. Those who've been born into it were free to be assured that the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. Those who've been born into God's family do not make a practice of sinning because God's life is in them, so they can't keep on sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning because they're children of God. Well, we're free to do that. That's what grace does in the human life. Let me just show you one more thing. Notice the last slot here says based in Calvinism, because a lot of the people, and we quote them up here on a regular basis, people like John Piper and John MacArthur, who landed on the side, very strongly on the side of the lordship salvation side. But I went to a Bible college that was as un-Calvinistic as any Bible college has ever been. And everybody, to the person, was strong in the lordship part of this whole thing. Strongly, I can remember hundreds of times people talking about easy believism. We've moved toward, this is the way it was in the 1990s, we've moved toward easy believism where you can just slide your way into salvation just with a simple thought in your mind, and you don't have to confess, and you don't need to repent, you don't need to come to him in contrition. And I've told very, very many people, I've told you all as time has gone on, this whole concept that we come to Jesus and accept his salvation, and then 10 years later, and 20 years later, we're living with the exact same sins in our life that we had 20 years before. Nothing has changed. Nothing is any different. We receive Jesus. But the sins that plague us today are the same sins that plagued us 20 years ago. God says, I've got so much more for you than that. It's called spiritual freedom. I have spiritual freedom for you. Here's a Piper thing, one of the people I just mentioned. Grace is the enabling gift of God not to sin. Isn't that different? But true? How true? Grace doesn't say, just go sin. Grace says, here's what you need not to sin. Here's what you need to leave the sin behind. If chronic sin has been plaguing you, and it's true, I mean, a crowd this size, those who are listening online on radio, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of us live with chronic sin, something that's been in your life for a long, long, long time. And our minds tell us, and sometimes theologically people tell us, hey, it's okay. We all sin. No big deal. We're all sinners. While God is saying the whole time, no, I've got transformation available for you. You just need to receive my grace. You just need to allow me to change you into a brand new person. That's what the whole New Testament is about. Do you know, I did a whole series here on the Holy Spirit one time, pulled every passage in the Bible on the Holy Spirit, massive number of scriptures. Do you know that in the New Testament, 2/3 of the scriptures about the Holy Spirit are talking about the Holy Spirit transforming us on the inside. Not talking about sign gifts or whatever. It's talking about the transformation that goes on inside by the infilling Holy Spirit. Two-thirds of them. Two-thirds of them. Just saying. Grace is the enabling gift of God not to sin. Watch the second part. Grace is power, not just pardon. Grace doesn't just say, no big deal. Grace says, let me give you the transformation you need. I'll give you Romans 6. That'll help. For when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. 14, sin is no longer your master, for you no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. Well then, since God's grace has set us free from the law, does that mean we can just go on sinning? Of course not. Now you're free from your slavery to sin, and you become slaves to righteous living. See this? And this is the way God wants for you. I'm telling you, listen to me. If you're living in chronic sin, that's your spiritual birthright. And I'm not talking about some God beating you up at the club. God's not beating you up at the club. I'm not beating you up at the club. I'm just saying, this is yours. Everybody here, this is yours. This is what God offers to everybody in this room. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the obligation to do right. But now you're free from the power of sin and become slaves of God. Now you do those things that lead to holiness and result in eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. See, we quote that all the time. We pull it out and we put it on plaques, don't we? But we often don't stress the point that that wonderful verse comes after all these verses saying, you have as your spiritual birthright freedom from sin. It's your spiritual birthright. Not that we won't ever sin. Don't go down that trail. But the idea that I'm bound to my sin and I'm going to be there till the day I die, God says, nope, 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 not true, not true, not true. All right, so let's finally start folding this subject of spiritual freedom. We're there now, believe it or not. The Bible doesn't start out with God telling the Israelites, I'm taking you on a path of spiritual freedom. They had no frame of reference. They didn't understand that at all. They wouldn't understand. So God has to take them down the trail of physical freedom first. And let's start in Exodus. It starts out with Israel and physical freedom. And this is what the founders would have been looking at, I'm telling you, because they had to figure out a pathway to civic freedom, to physical freedom, and spiritual freedom. Remember, they came here because they wanted spiritual freedom, and then now they have to come up with something that explains to people how to have physical freedom. So here's where they came. Where was Israel in Exodus chapter 6? In bondage. They were in Egypt, 400 years in Egypt. Here's what God told Moses to tell them. Exodus 6, therefore say to the people of Israel, I'm the Lord, I will free you from your oppression, will rescue you from slavery in Egypt. I will redeem you with a powerful arm and great acts of judgment. Moses tells them that before he ever goes to Pharaoh. They're bound. They've been bound 400 years. Does anybody believe they're going to get free? Nope. Even when they hear that, they don't for a moment believe. And we look back now. We have the whole Bible. They had no Bible. We look back now and we say, all you had to do was believe. Just believe for freedom. What frame of reference did they have to believe? They had none. They had absolutely no frame of reference for God delivering them. They'd been in bondage for 400 years, and they probably felt like the 400 would turn into 800 and then 1,200. But even as they're breaking loose and they're careening toward the Red Sea, and behind them is the toughest army in the world, the Egyptian army, did they all think, you know what, we get to that Red Sea, God's going to probably deliver us in some kind of miraculous way? No, because they'd never been delivered before. They'd never seen anything like this before. It was all brand new. We're going to be fish food. We're going to be crammed up against the Red Sea. So God had to teach them about physical freedom. He had to get it through their heads before he could ever teach them about spiritual freedom. Because the concept of true freedom meant nothing to them until they absorbed it. Remember, God is the source of all freedom. They had to figure out how to absorb that truth from God. So watch God's words. He doesn't get through to them the first time they hear. You know that, but they heard it over and over and over and over. Let me give you the expanded part of that. Exodus chapter 6 again, but we'll expand it. Therefore, say to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh. By the way, that's God's. There's like 230 of those in the Bible, in the Old Testament. I am Yahweh. It's like God's power statement. Bam, he does it when he wants to say something really, really important. I am Yahweh. I will free you from your oppression and will rescue you from slavery in Egypt. I will redeem you with a powerful arm and great acts of judgment. I'll claim you as my own people. I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who has freed you from your oppression in Egypt. They're hearing this, but they're still not quite believing it. I will bring you into the land I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as your very own possession. Then he stamps it again. I am Yahweh. See, that's a neat thing. And if you know what you're looking for, that's powerful stuff. But I want to say this. He goes on and on. We looked at some of these on Wednesday night, but here's Exodus 3:4. On this day in early spring in the month of Abib, you have been set free. And he has them do all this stuff. He has them take pieces of bread and put them into the Ark of the Covenant. And then he has them set apart a day. And then he has them set apart a whole year. I want you to remember. I want you to remember. He had to get this logged into their head. You're free. You're free. You're free. But it's all physical freedom. That's all they knew up to this point. He had to get that in their heads before he could say, now let me convert that to something else. We'll convert that over to what it means to be spiritually free. But first, I have to get you to understand that you're free. And where did their freedom come from? God. See, they had to get that into their heads that God was the one that was the source of freedom. Once they understood that, and honestly, once you understand it, and once I understand it, that God is the only source of freedom, now we have something to build on as we move forward in understanding spiritual freedom. There's a whole bunch in the Bible about it. But you're going to have to come back next week to find out what it is. There's a lot more I want to say. You can come Wednesday night and you'll pick up a little more. But there's a lot more I want to say. There's this neat switcheroo that begins to happen where God says, okay, you're starting to catch the physical freedom part. Now let me unfold to you the spiritual freedom part. And Israel starts to get it. David got it. Isaiah got it. And then all of Christianity got it. Father, you are God. And I do believe with all my heart that you are the author of all freedom. Just like love, all freedom comes from you. Anybody that's free, they're free only because that freedom came from the source. But God, that applies completely to spiritual freedom too. You're the source of spiritual freedom. We're not going to get it unless we follow carefully the pathway to God. We don't know a little bit about God off in some distant whatever and imagine that somehow that's going to bring spiritual freedom. Spiritual freedom and our relationship with God is closely linked. They can't be divided. Israel found that out. Israel grew close to you and their civic freedom increased, and then they lost track of you. And the next thing you know, they're back in bondage. They lost their spiritual freedom, and then they lost their physical freedom. And then they caught on again, and then you gave them back their physical freedom. There's so much here. God, would you seed it into our hearts? Because there's probably some here right now that are living with what could only be described as spiritual bondage. And oh, how I'm asking for them to be set free. For all of us to be set free. For me to be set free. Because it's kind of in stages, God. It's not like I get completely free and I'll never have any more issues. There are many in this room and on that stream and on that radio who need to come before you right now and just say, oh God, I open my arms in absolute submission to you. Absolute submission. I'm asking you to set me free. Set me free. Set me free. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening today. It is by recognizing the Lordship of Jesus that we find spiritual freedom. He offers this freedom to us, and out of this grows genuine freedom in life. We invite you to join us for some discussion about the message. With us are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism, Mitchell McGar, pastor of Student Ministries.
So we've been talking a lot about, honestly, I had not thought about it until 3 weeks ago, and that is this whole concept of spiritual freedom leads to physical freedom. I got a couple quotes here. One is from Ronald Reagan, and this is one that we kind of remember the beginning of, but listen to the whole thing. Reagan said, "Freedom is never more than one generation away from extinction. We didn't pass it to our children in the bloodstream. It must be fought for, protected, and handed on for them to do the same. Or one day we will spend our sunset years telling our children and our children's children what it once was like in the United States where people were free." That's chilling. Is it not chilling? And as I'm looking at this whole thing about spiritual freedom and physical freedom, we talk about that from the angle of fighting for our freedom. And that's a whole side of it that's really, really important. If we don't defend ourselves, we won't be free people. But think about this. If spiritual freedom leads to physical freedom, we need to be fighting on that side too. What if we don't fight for the fact that Christianity is the basis for who we are as a country? What if we don't fight for that? And we wake up, like Reagan says one day, and say, "What just happened? We're no longer free people." Abraham Lincoln said, "America will never be destroyed from the outside." And he's right. I think he's right. I hope he's right. He said, "If we falter and lose our freedoms, it will be because we destroyed ourselves." And I think that is so true. And the destruction of ourselves will be because we lost sight of God. And we're not so far from that in some areas right now. We're desperately trying to claw it back. We must claw it back. Because the example of history is if we lose our spiritual freedom, we will move toward tyranny. There's absolutely no doubt in my mind that's true. Lose your spiritual freedom, be ruled by other people who don't care anything about God, and we're simply not going to let that happen.
I couldn't agree more. And Pastor Sam is kind of looking back recently. I look further back to the founding of the nation, and I look at a group of people who were under the thumb of a place where dictators came in flowing robes and sat on thrones with crowns, and the two were intermingled, and people were told to worship as they were instructed to. And our founder says, no, we want to worship. We want to be free to worship our Savior according to the tenets of the Bible and our faith. And so think about what they endured. The history is full of it, the hardship that they endured. But you know what? I don't think a single one of them thought about forming a great nation. They didn't think politically. They thought spiritually about being free. And yet you move forward through history, and what do we find? They set up colonies based upon the scriptures and the freedom that comes from Jesus. Then the colonies grew, and they got bigger and bigger, and we had to fight against a huge, insurmountable army to maintain the freedoms that we'd built. We fought another war. And the weird thing is, people like Jefferson, who wasn't by any stretch of the imagination a believer, still recognized something. He recognized that political freedom, national freedom, that comes when spiritual freedom is promoted. So even though he's not a Jesus follower, he understands that following Jesus is the way that a great and free nation is built. So what do we do? Well, we follow Jesus today, and we do the same thing our founders did. We fight for spiritual freedom for those around us, those we love, and we fight for that for the sake of a nation, because spiritually free people are nationally free people.
I love that scripture in Corinthians. Paul talks about where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, there is liberty. And I think about how God works from the foundation of the world, all of his laws and precepts and commandments, they're boundaries. And it's because God loves us, because God is not a cosmic killjoy. He actually is the author of life, the author of joy, the author of freedom. So where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, there is liberty. Walking in the ways of the Lord, joyfully obeying his commandments, his precepts being like honey to our lips. That's what it looks like to walk in freedom. You want to talk about bondage? Bondage is when you're living in outright defiant sin against the Creator, the maker of heaven and earth. That's bondage. That's enslavement. That's entrapment. But when you actually living your life, when we're living our lives for the glory of God, the eternal good of others, we get to experience true, everlasting freedom that only He can give, that only He can provide. And guess what? He is the great restorer of wasted years. He is the great defender of the weak and of the widow. This is our God. So when we walk in freedom, we walk in liberty, we walk in purpose, and we walk in the calling to which God has called us to walk in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's my prayer for each one of us, that we would walk in Him, that we would walk fully in Him, that we would live our lives and leverage our lives for what matters most, His glory and His honor. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your truth. Thank You that You offer true freedom, true liberty, that we don't have to be enslaved to sin, but rather we can live in an upstanding relationship with You by pursuing holiness and righteousness. So Lord, I pray that that would be the hallmarks of our lives as we live for You and You alone. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you once again for listening to the program today. The greatest freedom we can find is freedom from sin and death. This comes from faith-filled surrender to Jesus as Lord. If we can help you with this, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. History shows that enjoying the freedom offered in Jesus is not and cannot be a solitary thing. This freedom comes when we are united with others, living in freedom together. And this happens in a local church. If you do not have a church home, we invite you to join us Sunday mornings at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in North Port St. Lucie, just west of U.S. 1. For more information, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. The greatest bondage we can face cannot be imposed on us. The greatest freedom we can experience cannot be given by any man or group. It comes by surrendering to Jesus as Lord. We pray You will, and we hope that You'll visit with us soon.
This is Sam Chess from Grace Emmanuel Church. You've been listening to the Grace Alive radio broadcast. You can listen to our program Fridays and Saturdays at 2 p.m. and twice on Sunday at 9 a.m. and 9 p.m. right here on WCNO. Please join us and let us study together.
Testimonies feed my faith. I love to hear about miracles. Do you too? Well, you can listen to my show. I'm Rhett Palmer. It's a new day every day at 7 a.m., 3 p.m., and 3 a.m. right here on WCNO 89.9 on your FM dial.
Hi, this is Karen Hubbard, inviting you to join me every Friday at 11 a.m. for Hidden Places, where you'll hear exciting testimonies, amazing stories, and casual conversations with believers just like you, here on WCNO 89.9 FM.
Father, perfect Son, Holy Spirit, three in one, gracious Ruler, Lord of Lords.